Yeah, I hope you're clapping for the Lord, not yourselves. I mean, it's... All right. Well, listen, I'd like for you, if you will, to turn... can you all hear me, by the way? I'm just... Because whenever I cannot hear myself, then there, I think there's a little problem. There's some problems there in the back, so you need to get this thing kind of where everybody can hear me. So I don't have to shout at you, but I might shout at you, because sometimes that happens. Okay. Matthew chapter 27. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 27. And we're going to read a portion of this chapter beginning at verse 32. And all the way down to verse 56. So it's a good sized passage here. Now, after the Roman soldiers have beaten upon Jesus and spit upon him and twisted a crown of thorns upon his head, in verse 32 it says, "Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink." I guess I should have given you the... scripture reference. "They gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. And then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved himself.'" Or, "He saved others," I should say. "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now for the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered to him to drink. Or offered it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. There are two things upon which all of history and the nations of the world will never be able to ignore. Now, I want to make sure you understand what I'm saying here. There are two things upon which all of history and the nations of the world will never be able to ignore. The first thing is something that we're all familiar with. It is the existence of the State of Israel. But most importantly, it is the cross of Jesus Christ. Again, all of history and all the nations of the world cannot ignore these two things. But the most important one not to ignore is the cross of Jesus Christ. All of history and the history of mankind hinges on that cross. Everything stands or falls when it comes to the cross of Jesus Christ. The tragedy of that cross calls out to all who suffer due to the ravages caused by the curse of sin. The irrationality and the absurdity of the cross confounds its critics and its censors. In other words, they just can't understand the thinking of God here, if indeed there is a God. The hope of that cross appeals and even draws those seeking answers to the chaos and confusion in this increasingly wicked world, those pursuing that hope against a hopeless backdrop. That cross is more than just an old piece of wood, probably worn away by time and the elements. Don't be taken in by somebody who says, "Hey, I got a piece of the cross." If that were the case, the cross must have been tremendously large. More than likely, it's worn away, never to become someone's relic. And yet, man has found a way to turn crosses into idols or objects of veneration. Man has fashioned it into lavish jewelry or burned it to express an ideology of hatred and discrimination. Man, with the help of the devil, has grown to despise the cross and its significance and seeks even in this day and age to trash it in the minds and hearts of young and old, rich and poor, learned and unlearned. Conversely, though, great songs and hymns of the Christian faith have been written with a cross as its subject or as their subject. One of my favorite songs is "At the Cross." "At the cross, at the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. At the cross." The titles are many. "Beneath the cross of Jesus," "When I survey the wondrous cross," "O mighty cross, near the cross. And then there's my real favorite, the old rugged cross on a hill far away. Stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross with the dearest and best, for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. What great words. Everything and everyone in history, and history itself, hinges on this piece of lumber known as the cross of Jesus Christ. But as we know, the story doesn't end on Calvary's hill. On the third day following the death and burial of Jesus, he arose. He arose from the dead. As he told his disciples, he would arise from the dead. It's interesting about the disciples. They kept hearing all of these things that Jesus would say. Sometimes they really kind of just listened and wondered what he was saying. He said, you know, they're going to come and they're going to take me and arrest me, and they're going to beat me. And then they're going to crucify me. Now, they should have understood those words. Crucifixions were taking place all around them as the mode of execution for the Romans. Outside of the city, along the road, to discourage people from committing any crimes against the Roman government. People were hung on crosses, mostly tied. A deterrent to crime. They should have understood it when he said that. But then he said, but on the third day I'm going to rise again. And they actually went to the Lord and they said, oh, well, what do you mean? And he would say it again. And then it began to sink in. The more we hear something, the more it sinks in. The more something is grave and serious, the more it sinks in. Now the apostles were brought to a certain amount of confusion. And Jesus was taken from them. But when he was taken, they ran in fear. But just as he said, on the third day, as the sun arose in the horizon, so Christ, the Son of God, arose from the grave and is alive forevermore. And because of this, resurrection is now not only possible. We should have known it was possible. When in the Hebrew Scriptures they were told of people that would be brought back from the dead. Or when they followed Jesus and Jesus would touch a young little girl that was sick and brought her back out of death into life. Or when he hears the news of his friend Lazarus who is sick. But he doesn't run to Bethany. He just says, let's wait. And he goes. And by the time he arrives in Bethany, Martha and Mary, the sisters of Lazarus, tell him, Lazarus is dead. If you had come sooner, we know he'd be alive. What faith they had in Jesus. But each stretched their faith. And he said, you know what? Go move that stone. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, will live again. Move the stone. And Jesus called out, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came out of the grave with his grave clothes on, which means he looked like a mummy. And somebody probably got an end of that, all those claws, and he pulled it, and he spun like a top until he came out of them, and there he was, alive. Now, the sad thing is, he had to die again later on. Nonetheless, Jesus proved who he was, the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God, God the Son. God with us, Emmanuel, the hope of glory, who had power over sin and death. Resurrection is now not only possible, you see, but it is the reality that every believer in Jesus Christ awaits. So I've got to ask you the question, are you ready? Are you waiting for that resurrection? Because Jesus promised it to his church. He said, I'm going to come again. I'm going to gather you all. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him. He's going to come for us. But even resurrection has to begin with a cross. Even resurrection has to begin with a cross. You know, it did for a man named Simon. We read about him back in verse 32, but let's read this passage. Go back a little bit to verse 27 in Matthew 27, and let's kind of read up to verse 32. It says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, and they gathered the whole garrison around him. Here's one man, a whole garrison is around Jesus. Do you think they might have thought he could have been who he said he was? But only in fear and not in wisdom? And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Not much fear there. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Remember, he's got the crown of thorns, so every strike was a painful one. And when they had mocked him, and they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, an area in what is modern-day Libya, northern Africa, a place where many Jews lived. They found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him. Notice, him they compelled to bear his cross. They compelled Simon to carry the crossbeam of Jesus. Not immediately, but to be of service at the moment that he needed to carry that crossbeam. So we know the story, we know the pictures, the images from the four Gospels. Now, if I were to ask how many of you enjoy having your picture taken, and by the way, I started thinking about this earlier today because I kept thinking, you know, a lot of people don't really like to have their picture taken, but, you know, nowadays if you get on Facebook, you know, there are people taking pictures of themselves all the time. And they're using mirrors, you know, and looking at themselves and, you know, doing all kinds of things. So, I started thinking maybe my point here is not going to be taken pretty or not grasped pretty clearly. But I think overall, most of us, if any of us have a little age on them, we may not like to enjoy having our picture taken. So I'd venture to say that most of you would not raise your hands to acknowledge that, right? Look how quiet it got. Now, too often, pictures and photographs remind us of all those things that we haven't accomplished. Like those few pounds we resolved to lose are still in the picture, right? Photographs remind most men of progressing age that our bellies go down while our hairlines go up. So there are a few reasons why we don't really want to have our pictures taken too often. But I say all of that to say that Matthew now is taking some snapshots. He's taking some pictures here of a whole bunch of people in his account of Jesus' suffering and eventual execution. What we might be able to call his photo album of the cross. When you put all the Gospels together, especially in this passage toward the end of each of the Gospels, where Jesus is going to the cross to die, that makes a complete photo album. By the way, you got to throw in a few other texts from the Old Testament, like Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and a few others. My question to you this evening is, will we find our faces in the crowd at the cross? Will we find our faces in the crowd at the cross? Well, the first snapshot that Matthew takes is of the one that was forced to the cross. We're told in verse 32 that Simon of Cyrene was compelled to bear the cross of Jesus. He was compelled. The word compelled literally means to be forced into or to be pressed into public service. In essence, he was drafted by the very Roman soldiers that minutes prior to this are mocking and spitting on and smiting the Lord Jesus. Simon, or Shimon, or Simeon, was a common Jewish name. So it lets us know a little bit about him. We don't know a whole lot about him. There's only 14 words of description about Simon here. And that is 14 words in Greek. And what we know of him is significant because he was a religious believer. Again, knowing that through his name. A person who had observed the Messiah of Israel. But who was now observing the Messiah of Israel being sent to the cross of execution. The snapshot only has one person in it. Simon, a man forced to the cross. But is he really the only one in that picture? That's why we need to ask the question. Are we in this picture too? Is Simon the only one in the picture? I doubt it. You know, there may be some of you in this room tonight who feel just like Simon, forced to the cross. You know, before we take our eyes off of this photo, look for your own face. Look for your own face. Are you in this picture? If it makes you feel better, let me share with you that when I was young, I went to church, and I have to say this is tough confession, but I went to church and became a drug addict. That's because every Sunday morning my parents drugged me to church. Does it sound familiar to anybody? Don't raise your hands. I don't want anybody to get in trouble tonight. Some of you may feel that you've been forced to the cross. I'm not talking about church. I'm really talking about the cross. Forced to the cross. Maybe due to family tradition. We sometimes interpret it as, well, I'm always having to go to church. Maybe church is the safe place. No, the safe place is in Christ. That's what the Bible tells us. We need to come to the cross of Jesus Christ to know that the safest place for us is the one who died on that cross for us and lives today so that we can be in Christ and He in us. Nonetheless, some people feel forced or compelled to the cross by family, tradition, possibly, because maybe you feel obligated as a parent to come for the children. You come for them, but you don't come for yourself. It's sad that some feel forced to the cross as a means to enhance a resume. They're trying to get their business together, their act together. If I go to the church, I can make contacts. They kind of force themselves. It wouldn't normally come, but they'll only come, you know, let me get some business here. Forced to the cross. Simon, you know, he's the closest to the cross, but he isn't visibly changed by it. Now, please understand this. I'm not trying to make conjecture or whatever, but this is what we see right now. And we're going to use Simon as an example of somebody coming so close to the cross and yet being so far from it. Now, it must be said that many people truly believe that Simon was a believer. Eventually, in the book of Acts, we hear of believers from Cyrene. And many believe that it was Simon who went back and took the gospel. But after the resurrection, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But in this role that he has in this one verse, he's the closest to the cross, but isn't visibly changed by it. Though, as we said, we have an indication he's a committed believer. We aren't told, see, anywhere that after all of this he ran home and he told his wife, oh, listen, I have to carry the crossbeam for the Messiah. He didn't run through the streets saying, you need to believe in this person. I've touched the cross that he carried for our sins. We don't see that. We just see a person that was pressed into public service. So you can be close to the cross and yet be far from Christ. Examine your heart. Look at the picture. Look at the snapshot. Is Simon alone? Just a word of reminder. Nearer to the cross is where we desire to be for what it means to us. Nearer to the cross is where we desire to be for what it means to us. And the Lord Jesus made it clear as to his importance on that cross. For he said in John 12, verses 31 through 33, he said, now is the judgment of this world. He's getting close to the cross. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. He will be lifted up on the cross. But he said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. People may not come to Jesus today, tonight, maybe down through the ages, many have not come at all. And yet one day, every knee shall bow. One day, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day. All men born into this earth, all men born in sin, will be drawn to Jesus Christ. The blessing is to be drawn to Him now. To be drawn to the cross now. To come to Him now, not tomorrow, not next week, not next year, not at Christmas or Easter, but now. Because tomorrow may be too late. The second snapshot is of the foolish at the cross. And I know what some of you are thinking. Oh, I hope I'm not in that picture. But this picture is found in Matthew 27, verses 38 through 44. Then the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Does that sound familiar? Doesn't it sound like some words that we heard at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry? When he went out into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights and was tempted of the enemy, the devil? If you are indeed the Son of God, and you certainly are hungry out here because there's not any food out here, well, take a stone and turn it into bread. Sound familiar? The people have adopted the words of the enemy, the words of Satan, in dealing with Jesus. As I have to say, they are doing today. Did he really say? Did God really say that? Yes, he did. He said it. Well, let's try to change that. Because it's just not fair. It's not right. It's not equality. It's not this. It's not that. So we deal with every day, don't we, as believers? Verse 41, likewise the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him." The Jews seek a sign. And there it is. Paul said, the Jews seek a sign, the Greeks or the Gentiles seek after wisdom. Verse 43, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." I'm sure they said that mockingly. But notice verse 44, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. They're hanging there as thieves, as criminals, and they are mocking and reviling Jesus. And insulting him and cursing him. So there are at least four different types of people in this snapshot as the album expands. There are the soldiers, which we read about back in verses 27 to 32. The soldiers, and then there's the crowd, as we see, you know, interspersed throughout this account. And then there are the thieves that are on the cross, and then there are the religious leaders. So this particular snapshot has a lot of people in it. Will we find our faces in this crowd? Will we find our faces in this crowd? I mean, this happens to be the group of people who make a mockery of the cross. It's sad to say that there are people who call or claim themselves claim to be Christians, claim to be believers, who will say from pulpits all across this country and maybe even around the world, Jesus wasn't born of a virgin. Jesus didn't die on the cross. All of this are good stories for us just to encourage our hearts, you know. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Paul makes reference in the book of Philippians to the enemies of the cross. When he talks about the enemies of the cross, he's not talking about people that are pagans. He's talking about people that claim to be believers. Some people are silent, while many others are quite vocal about their opposition to the cross of Christ. Like the soldiers in the previous passage, I mean, there are folks today who make no bones about their hatred of Christianity and the church and of Jesus Christ. They want you to know that they don't believe in God, and although they can be very vocal in their anger at God. I mean, how does that work, you know? Oh, I don't believe in God, but I'm angry at Him. What kind of foolishness is that? Exactly. It's foolish. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And then there are religious leaders who claim a heritage to the cross. I mean, we can even think of us in this room. The visible church is made up of the stuffy, the loose, the strict, the simple. Those who go to high church, those others who go to a lower grade of church. Some wear robes and collars, others wear coats and ties, while still others could care less about their appearance. But even in the church, there are those who still play games at the cross, as the soldiers did before sending Jesus to the cross. Every time we go to Israel, we go down to, as we're going through the streets of Jerusalem, following what was considered to be the path that Jesus took to Calvary. We go into this one building and we take these stairs way down where they have excavated some streets near that praetorium. And on those stones, they have found the games that were played. These were the games that they used to mock Jesus. They put a cover over his head. Who's hitting you? Each one played a game so that they would get the opportunity. If they won a certain part of it, they'd be able to hit Jesus over the head. And there's some people today who don't believe that Jesus even existed. Foolish. He's the very center of all history. The people still play games. Why is it that in churches today there's competition for members? Why? That's a game. That's not reality as we should live our lives for Christ. There's a scramble for status. Who has the best? Who has the most? Who has the most high tech? I don't care about tech. You know me. I mean, praise the Lord for this stuff. But I'll tell you this. If I just had a blackboard, I'll use that. If I didn't have a microphone, I'd be shouting at you all day long. Because I know what God has put in my heart to give to you as the message that brings hope from God's Word. It isn't about what we have and how long we've had it. It's about who we serve, and who died for us, and who rose again. And what this reminds us of today is that you can be close to the cross, but far from the blood of Jesus. You can be close to the cross, but far from the blood of Christ. But it is the picture of the two thieves that intrigues me the most. There are times when we picture one of the thieves as innocent and the other as guilty, but the truth is both of them insulted and cursed Jesus, verse 44. They both cursed Him. They both insulted Him. If they could spit on Him, they probably would have done that. Matthew paints both of them as foolish at the cross. foolish at the cross. Add to them the crowds, as recorded in the other Gospels, as they spit on Jesus as he made his way to Calvary. The foolish religious leaders who had been told that in all their knowledge they were still blind to Messiah were glad to have this Jesus out of their hair now that his execution was well in motion. How foolish for fools to believe the very means of salvation for mankind was foolishness. I really try to work that word foolish in that sentence. But I hope you caught it. How foolish for fools to believe the very means of salvation for mankind was foolishness. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." And so the perishing are the fools. I'm not calling them that. The Holy Spirit is. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." We cannot live our lives speaking one thing out of one side of our mouth and saying another on the other. The same applies to the way we think. People can go to church, but inside here, there's no life, and up here, there's no knowledge of God. And if you consider yourself to be in this snapshot, let me remind you that Paul also said in the very same chapter of 1 Corinthians, he said, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." If God, in other words, if God could even be foolish, his foolishness is wiser than men's wisdom. And if God could be weak, which he isn't, but if he could even be a little bit weak, his weakness is still a lot stronger than men. The good thing to know is God is not foolish, and God is not weak. He is almighty. He is omnipotent. He is ever present. He is omnipresent. He is all knowing. He is omniscient. Our God is a great and awesome God. The third snapshot that Matthew takes is of those forgiven through the cross. Those forgiven through the cross. And for this, let's read Matthew 27, verses 45 through 56 once again. "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." That's a wonderful snapshot in itself. It's as if God reached down, and from the very top of that veil that covered the Holy of Holies in the temple, he just took that veil and ripped it from top to bottom in two with his hands. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons, the mother of James and John. To be honest, this is the only snapshot that we want to be found in when the risen Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth for his church. This is a snapshot we want to be in. In the first two snapshots, those who were in them were not openly changed by their proximity to the cross. But in this third photo, all who would gain understanding to the meaning of the cross, especially these least likely candidates, change occurred. Some change. The thief on the cross next to Jesus, as recorded in Luke's gospel, because Matthew doesn't record what happens after they insulted him. But Luke does record it. It was that one thief that told Jesus to remember him. And to that thief, Jesus said, "This day you shall be with me in paradise." What a change. I want to be in that snapshot. I hope you do too. As a matter of fact, you should be if that kind of change has come upon you. Where you moved from the foolish to the forgiven. A Roman centurion has his eyes opened to a beaten, slashed, nail-suspended preacher whose face is crimson with blood, and while experiencing the results of an earthquake, rocks are splitting and graves are opening and bodies are being raised. Please don't think of The Walking Dead here. Big TV program everybody's getting into. I'll get into all that. Listen, we know we've got walking former dead, now alive. On that day when Jesus rose, when Jesus died, when he died. And so the centurion has seen all of this taking place. He even hears some things said as the other gospels attest to Jesus saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then watching him breathe his last, the centurion declares, "Truly, this was the Son of God. Certainly, this was a righteous man." The centurion, a least likely candidate for forgiveness. And some people would probably say, "Oh, that's just not fair. They live their lives that stinky thief and the centurion, a pagan most of his life, and yet, at the very end, here they believe in Jesus, and all of a sudden now they're saved." I mean, look around. Is there not one of us that didn't hang on that cross next to Jesus and curse him and insult him and revile him until we came to realize who he was? And immediately from that place of not being able to do anything, we were just tied, subject to sin and death. But we said, "Lord God, remember me in glory." And though he may not have used these words with you, the heart attitude was there. "This day, because you've trusted in me and you believe in me and you know me and you know now what I came to do, this day you will be with me in paradise." And we died and we became a new creature in Christ. Does this not encourage you? Encourage your hearts? We had to die before we could live and truly live. And forever live. A criminal and a pagan Roman soldier. What's wrong with this picture? Or should I say, what is right about this picture? What's right about it is they put their eyes on Jesus Christ. Folks, in John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, John writes, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He came unto the Jewish people first, but as a whole, they did not receive him. Some did, but he came to the nation of Israel, and they did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. A change has to occur. This is what Jesus was telling Nicodemus. You have to be born again. You must be born again if you want to see the kingdom of God. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek or the Gentile. For all men he came. For in it, the gospel of Jesus, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Are you living by faith today? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he says, but God who is rich in mercy. And I encourage you to not only just to read these two verses, but read the rest of this chapter. It says, but God who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. By grace. The world does not understand grace. It understands an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but it doesn't understand grace. But God is a gracious God. And he's a merciful God. And he's a loving God and a compassionate God. And he will not let anyone perish without the opportunity, because God is a righteous God and a just God. So if anyone perishes, they perish from foolishness. God is the one who knows every heart, not us. It doesn't matter about the native and some faraway country, because when people say, well, what about that person who doesn't know Jesus? You know what? The Lord will take care of him, because he's a just God. The question is, because of what you know, what about your life? Where is it? Where is your life today, with or without Jesus? Where is it? Because you see, in Romans 6:23, it says, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. My question to you tonight is, are you a face in the crowd before the cross of Jesus Christ? Look at this neat picture. Is your face there? Are our faces there before the cross? Are our hearts there with Christ? Is our life there covered in the blood of Jesus Christ? So that God, when he sees us, only sees the blood of his Son in our lives. Are you there? You know, there's this old, old song, the spiritual, were you there when they crucified the Lord, our Lord? My question to you tonight is, are you there now? Are you at the cross? Are you safe in the heart of Jesus Christ? Will your face be in that snapshot? Let's pray.